Yeah, going back to John chapter 15. Taking a much bigger chunk of it than usual. I explained in the Friday email, not all of you get that, so let me just briefly, we usually only cover a few verses a week, but we've been 2 weeks already in John 15, so covered a lot of the major themes of it, so I thought we could take a bigger piece of it this week. And also it's nearing the end, and this one has some stuff about the hatred of the world and all that. I didn't want that to be my last sermon, so we'll get that in this week. You can all send me your emails through the week, and then next week we'll end with good stuff. Not that this isn't good, it's important. Anyway, let's read. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I commanded you so that you will not love, so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. Had I not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you remember that I told them to you. Amen. It's also for those, I know we have some visitors. I have a fairly long-standing tradition now of using old song titles, or sometimes more recent as sermon titles. So, of course, this is a classic by War. Not perhaps as well-known as their profound Cisco Kid. Of course, the magisterial Spill the Wine. But this kind of was a theme of what Jesus is talking about. He's calling them friends, the disciples, and at the end saying, and therefore you won't be friends of the world. In fact, they'll hate you. John, I think, remembered that in his first letter. What we have is his first letter, chapter 2. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So that's, I think, John's remembering and sort of understanding and wrestling with this theme that Jesus is talking about here in John chapter 15. But first, it's important to see that Jesus kind of elevates their status and that he calls them friends. He says, you are my friends. Now, that probably doesn't strike us like it really ought to, because we know about friendships, and we have friendships and all of that, and these days you have your Facebook friends, sometimes are people you don't even know, you know, that are your friends. But we know what real friendship is. I hope we've all experienced that. We have people that we value, that we trust, that we confide in. Those are our friends. But what's striking about Jesus identifying the disciples as friends is that just what isn't the pattern. That isn't what was done with a rabbi or a philosopher and his disciples. They always remained students, disciples. They never were elevated to the level of peers or friends. I was listening to a podcast earlier this week or last week, and I guess it was last week. And this woman who I've mentioned to you had on Miroslav Volf, who was a former professor of hers, and she was greeting him and saying how much she had enjoyed him as a professor. And he said, but now we are friends. Peers. He said the greatest thing for a teacher is to see his students becoming more accomplished than he was. And of course she disavowed that completely. But that was the kind of thing I thought that's what Jesus is doing here. He's going, I'm no longer calling you followers, I'm calling you friends. He's going to send them out as apostles. He talks about that. He's going to send you out to bear fruit, and your fruit will remain, and the Father's on your side. So all kinds of good things, but you are my friends. Now, a couple of things to notice about that before we move on. That is, first of all, how did they become his friends? He said, well, he chose them. He said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. If you look at the disciples, we've kind of talked about this along the way. I don't know what he saw in them. You know, if you see how it's turned out, I mean, there he goes down by the sea, sees some fishermen, and says to them, follow me. And he finds a few other folks. He says, follow me. He finds all these guys that seem like not the ultimate candidates for this. You know, if they applied to a school of a rabbi or something, they would have been rejected. And yet Jesus seeks them, finds them, and calls them, even though they didn't look like the kind of people he would seek, find, or call. People just like us. When I look back at my life, I can't believe that Jesus picked me. Of all the people I've known, I've known more spiritual people, I've known smarter people, I've known more talented, gifted people, I've known more loving people, more kind people, more ambitious people. I have no idea why it picked me. So glad he did. But that's mercy. So Jesus picked them. He called them. Then he tells them how to be his friends. He says, here, keep my commandments. As I've loved you, so let that love pour out of you for one another. So he's not just calling them to work up some love for each other. You know, somehow find it in you that you can love these people. Jesus recognizes, I think, that they're not that lovable, right? Jesus has been to church. He knows what we're like. And he says, love them anyway, because I've loved you and you didn't deserve it. Let that love pour from you so that you love others as I have loved you. And when you are doing that, there's not an uncertainty. I've mentioned that before in this particular section where Jesus is making this long speech. There is no uncertainty here. He's not saying, if you do that, you will be my friends. He's really saying, when you do that, you will be my friends. So it's really saying, because you are my friends, you will do that. Because my love will be in you. And you won't be able to contain it. It'll have to come out from you to others. So they're called, they're commanded, they're commended, and they are given what they need to do this. The love of Jesus and then a promise of the Holy Spirit. You're not going to be able to do it on your own, but once I'm gone, I'm sending the Holy Spirit, and he's going to teach you all things. He's going to keep reminding you about me and pointing you back to me. The Holy Spirit is all about Jesus. And so he works in our lives, in our church, in the church, to keep reorienting people back to Jesus. It's so easy in this world to be distracted, to find other pursuits, and the Holy Spirit says, hey, Jesus. Back to Jesus. Remember Jesus. That's his job. And we are blessed by having that. We see the power of prayer, the importance of knowledge, of understanding Jesus. Remember years ago, I've referenced this any number of times, but back when there were those WWJD bracelets, you know, what would Jesus do? I went to the Christian Booksellers Convention, which is a whole different story, and someone had a whole string of initials. And I won't try to repeat them, but what they stood for is, how would you know what Jesus would do if you don't know what Jesus did? And so it involves knowledge, knowing Jesus, which the Holy Spirit is going to keep pointing us back to Jesus, and you're going to want to know more about him. You want to know this guy, and here's how. Here's his word. And you can pray. And again, the context, he says you can ask the Father for anything, but the context is bearing fruit, knowing Jesus, and serving him. He asked the Father for that. He says he's going to do it. He's going to do that. So it's not this blanket promise, oh Lord, I need a Lamborghini. It's, oh Lord, I need to be a servant. Will you help me with that? And Jesus says the Father's going to say yes. Always going to say yes. Now he tells them all this good stuff to prepare them for the little darker things that are coming. He says, by the way, you need to know this. The world hates you. They hate me, and they're going to hate you. And the more of you they see in me, the more they're going to hate you. So the more you stand for Jesus, the more you represent Jesus, the more you speak of Jesus, the more the world will hate you. He said the world loves its own, and Jesus certainly wasn't its own. Remember, he comes to the religious leaders, the people who said, we are the followers of God. We are the servants of God. Nothing we love like the word of God and being the people of God. And they believe God just sat up nights to admire them. And Jesus says, no, you've completely missed it. You've misunderstood. You've misdirected. You've misled the people. You've put roadblocks rather than forming a highway to peace with God. I'm here to tell you about that, to show you that, to accomplish that, and to set everything right. And they would have no part of it. And in fact, you know what's coming very, very shortly. Is their plot to arrest him, to try him, to get the Romans to crucify him. And so that's the face of hatred. And Jesus says, it's not going to be just about me, it's going to come to you also. The prosecution of Jesus, the development of hatred, it really has to do with maintaining status quo. You know, we like things the way they are. And we don't want to hear about all this stuff. Grace. I don't need grace. I'm good. Mercy. I don't need mercy. I can tell you some people who do, but not me. And they're like, well, you're a sinner. No, I'm not a sinner. That kid down the street's a sinner, you know, but I'm not a sinner. You need a savior. I don't need a savior. So they'll sometimes say, you know, I admire Jesus, but not the real Jesus. Not the Jesus we find in the scriptures. And they'll say they love God, but not the real God, because Jesus made clear the only way to God is through him, by him. And so if they reject the true and real Jesus and pretend to worship God, they're worshiping an idol. And when the closer they come to seeing that, the more the hatred comes out. Let me just tell you two things about that, and then we're going to finish shortly with three pieces of advice. One is this. The disciples, I think, learned this lesson and knew how to watch for this hatred. And I think one of the ways that we can see that, and see that very clearly, is their accounts of the crucifixion. If you read much about the crucifixion, if you hear much about the crucifixion, they usually get as far as the Romans scourging or whipping Jesus, and they spend a lot of time talking about how awful that was. You know, what a horrible thing that was, how damaging, disfiguring it was, how painful. And they go on and on about that, right? You've heard this, right? You've seen this or heard this about, you know, all the gruesome details about the scourging. Read the accounts again and find out that the gospel accounts mention it and move on. They mention it and move on. Now, isn't that puzzling? We see that as so important, and we want to know all the gory details, and they just mention it and move on. Why is that? I believe because the Romans routinely did that to prisoners before they crucified them. It wasn't out of the ordinary. It wasn't an extraordinary act of hatred. It was their practice. So what do the gospel accounts of the crucifixion focus on? Mocking, reviling, scorn. Right? They see that. And so they skip over the part that we think was so important, and they clue on what I believe Jesus thought was important, that you see that the world hates me. You see the soldiers mocking, reviling, spitting on Jesus. And then you see him crucified, dying. And the people who orchestrated that, the religious leaders, says stand at a distance and yell insults. Right? The religious leaders of Israel are watching a man die a slow and painful death, and they are shouting insults. The mask is off. The hatred is there. And the hatred is still in the world. And sometimes you'll see it, and I think it's especially true in our modern culture. There have been all kinds of times that's been true. There have been times of persecution, but there's never been a time where the church isn't held in a certain contempt. As Dr. Gerstner used to say, most of the people in the churches don't know what the gospel is, and if they ever find out, they're not going to like it. There's always thinly veiled contempt, but sometimes it breaks free, and I think we live in an age where it's broken free. We have the cultural elites of our culture, I think, are like the Gadarene demoniac that have taken over a herd of swine and are rushing to the cliff. And they will attack anyone who tries to stand in their way. Anyone who tries to stand in their way. Their headlong rush into death. I think that's where our culture is headed in so very many ways. So I was going to develop that a little bit, but I don't need to. You see the news, you read the reports, you know those things. So let me just point out three things. And these are all very closely related, but I think we can make them three separate, but they're you know, three integrated things. First is this. If we understand this passage, I believe we need to understand that if someone is angry or upset at anything we present about the truth of the gospel, about the truth of life, about the truth of the Lord Jesus, it does not mean that you are doing it wrong. That's become a standard thing these days with large swaths of Christianity. Well, if you had only approached it properly, if you presented the gospel in a more winsome way, they would be won over. They're offended because you are offensive. Now, let me be clear. Is it possible for us to be obnoxious, offensive, difficult, narrow-minded, all of those things? Sure. That's what we're doing here. That's one of the basic tenets of Christianity. We need to come and get forgiven. You know, we're sinners and only saved by grace, and we come to confess our sin and receive the forgiveness of the Lord, the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus. We know that. Of course we're capable of that. But just because someone is angry with what you're saying or standing for does not mean you're wrong, or you said it wrong, or you phrased it wrong. And that's becoming commonplace in Christianity. Oh, if they're offended, if they're alienated, you messed up. Jesus says the opposite. If you tell the truth and you say it effectively, they will hate you. Secondly, do not let the world define love for you. What's happened in so much of the church, what we call the liberal church loosely, but much of the church, they've chosen to follow the world rather than follow Jesus. And so they're really following the lost. And you're never going to get found following the lost. Maybe you've seen those bumper stickers, "Don't follow me, I'm lost." We need a big one like that for our culture. And the church needs to see it. "Don't follow me, I'm lost. Our culture is lost." And that much of the church is following them. But one of the ways that they're following them, and evangelicals are subject to this, because we think so much about love, we talk so much about love, we're in danger of letting the world define love for us. And what does that look like? Well, you know, it's Pride Month. And so if you love, you better wave the flag. Right? It's not enough to tolerate. That went out the window years ago. It's even not enough to accept. That went out the window. You have to celebrate. Celebrate this as a wonderful thing. And if you don't, you're not loving. You're not loving. Jesus said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." What the world says is if your neighbor doesn't feel loved, you didn't do it right. So who are you going to let define love for you? The world, your neighbor, or the Lord Jesus? Because he says if you love them, you'll tell them the truth. If you love them, you'll try to turn them back to God. You'll try to turn them to repentance. And when you do that with pretty much anyone, I know there could be exceptions, but pretty much when you do that with anyone, they don't feel loved. They feel attacked. They say, "You're not loving." And then, oh my goodness, we have to repent as Christians. I was not loving. I didn't love my neighbor. If you love like Jesus loved, there will be resentments and resistance and hatred. That's what he's telling us. And I think now more than ever, we need that lesson. Let the Lord Jesus define love, not the world, not your neighbor, not those waving some flag, any flag. And thirdly, do not substitute being nice for being kind or good. I have a book many years old, a guy named Steve Brown. It's called No More Mr. Nice Guy. And I think I would like to see them reissue that book. It's been out of print for years, and we need it because much of the church is involved with this. We need to be nice. And the message that Steve Brown had in that book, I didn't go back and reread it, but I remember this, that at least this is the message I got from it, is the Lord Jesus did not come, suffer, and die on the cross so that you would be nice. He came so that you would be good, that you would be redeemed, that you would be saved, that you would be disciples, that you would be apostles sent out. Niceness turns people in on themselves. We've talked about Augustine and Luther's incurvatus in se, that the effect of sin is always to turn us in on ourselves. And niceness just commands that. Right? I'm this way. Good for you. You know, I want to do this. Go with God. Goodness, kindness says no, no. Every time we meet with new members, our brother Rick has certain questions and statements that he makes, but one of them is, do you understand that when you're making these vows, you are giving these men permission to meddle in your life? And it's a good question, because if we see, as elders of the church, if we see people getting off track, we need to try to get them back. We need to get them reoriented. We have to watch for that and say, you know what? This is what I think I'm seeing. Is this true? If it is, then it's wrong. And you need to think through this and work through this. Can I pray with you? Can I come alongside you? Can I help you back? That's kindness. And it is not often well received. So it takes us quite a while to come around to it, to see, yeah, in fact, that was someone being kind. But it wasn't nice. I saw an article just the other day. I didn't read it, but it fit with what I was going to talk about anyway. It was talking about how Jesus was not a nice guy. You'd be hard-pressed in the Gospels to find a lot of people that said, what a nice guy. But he was good. And he was kind. Like Aslan in Narnia. You know, is he a tame lion? No! But he's good. Is Jesus a tame savior? No. But he was good. He was kind. He was truly loving. And we need to follow him, which means not following the world. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you. Thank you for your magnificent mercy in preparing us for life in a fallen world. Lord, so many think the Bible's just a series of pie-in-the-sky fairy stories, all sweetness and light. And it so isn't, as you help us to face the reality to which you have sent us into. Lord, help us to understand how to be in the world but not of the world, to truly love our neighbor in ways that draw them toward the light and the love of the Lord Jesus. Father, truly we desire that, but it's so easy for us to be intimidated, frightened, seeking self-preservation or social acceptance rather than loving as Jesus loved. May we follow him. We ask in his name, amen.